Dear friends, it's good to be with you again this evening, and please keep open 1 Peter chapter 1. And the last time I was with you, as we've been slowly working our way through this great epistle, we reached verse 12, and that's the end of the first opening major section, and we therefore begin a new section. This evening, verse 13. It is the 13th verse that we'll be focusing on this evening, the Lord helping us. Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter is a fascinating character, and as we study his life and read his writings, we recognize that he had been a repeated recipient of the grace of Jesus Christ. Peter was someone who had learned what grace was. And as much as he basked and gloried in the grace of Christ, the grace of the gospel, Peter had come to learn that that grace did not come for no purpose. He had come to realize that though grace brings abundant riches to us, grace also asks something of us. Now, it doesn't ask something by way of payment. We believe that grace is free. We rejoice in the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. But it does ask something from us by way of an appropriate response. And as I say, this was something that Peter had learned. And we could look at many examples of this, but let me just give you two as we work our way towards our text this evening. The first one is found in Luke 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ had granted Peter and the others a magnificent display of his grace in the net-breaking catch of fish. You remember that scene there. Such grace as humbled Peter to fall on his knees before the Lord. But you remember how the Lord spoke to him after that. And Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But Jesus then says, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Not only being a prediction, a prophecy of what Peter would do, but also a command for Peter to follow. There was a response that Peter was to have to that grace the Lord showed to him in the catch of fish. Or take those tender overtures of Christ's grace shortly before our Saviour ascended to the Father's right hand. There, after another great catch of fish, by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus says to Simon three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Three times, of course, to parallel the three times that Peter had denied his Lord. It was grace speaking to dear Peter. But there was a response required to that. And when Peter responded again and again, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," the response comes, "Feed my sheep." So we see there those two examples that when grace is shown to a sinful man or woman, that grace comes requiring an appropriate response. Grace being the free and demerited favour, not just unmerited, we have positively demerited God's favour. It's given to poor, bankrupt sinners, and it comes to us expecting a response. Peter, therefore, had learned that lesson, and he seeks to bring that lesson home to these strangers, these exiles who've been scattered throughout the various parts of what we know today as modern-day Turkey. And he brings, first of all, this big application he makes following this tremendous opening statement, tracing the wonder of our salvation in technicolor detail. He says that they are to hope. That is really the focal point of our message this evening, as Mark alluded right at the beginning of the evening. And in calling the title of this message, "Our Response of steadfast hope. So in view of all that has gone before, our response is to be one of steadfast hope. We want to look first of all at the argument for our hope, why we should have this hope. Secondly, the activity of our hope. And then thirdly, the anticipation of our hope. Before we unpack and apply this tremendous 13th verse, I just want to say a word about its underlying structure. Because if you look in your Bible, you will notice that we have three distinct commands given. Peter says we are to gird up the loins of our mind, we are to be sober, and thirdly, we are to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the way that Peter puts it, the stress falls very clearly upon the command to hope. And the others, the other verbs, the girding up of our minds, the being sober, they play a supporting role to that need to hope. Now, let me give you an example to explain what I mean here. If you cast your minds back, those of you that have learned to drive, to when you had to do a hill start. And the instructor might say to you, bring the clutch up to the biting point, release the handbrake, and then pull away. Those would be the three actions you need to do in order to perform a hill start. But really, it's by performing the two first actions, bringing the clutch up to the biting point and releasing the handbrake, that you can then do what you really want to do, which is to be able to pull away. The pulling away is the main thing. The other two are just necessary preparations for that. And so to bring back to this text, it is by girding up the loins of our mind. It is by being sober that we are able, Peter says, to hope to the end. But before Peter instructs us in practical terms how we are to have this hope and to live out this hope, he gives us the argument or the reason for why we should hope in this way. We have right at the beginning of our verse that word wherefore. Of course, as you may well have been taught or heard, that whenever you see the word wherefore or the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? Why is it there? It's a connecting word. It's a word by which conclusions have been drawn from what has gone before and applications are made for what follows. It's a pivot point for that part of God's word, or indeed for any form of literature. It's because of this, or for this reason, or on this basis, Peter now writes all that he is going to write. And it's worth noting that biblical commands, and especially New Testament commands, for life are never given by themselves. They're never given in isolation. They're always based on teaching about the gospel. What we are to do is based upon what Christ has already done. If it was otherwise, it was just do this. That's just moralizing. And that is no help to anyone because, of course, we're fallen sinners. We cannot by ourselves obey God's law. It is that we obey the imperatives because of the indicatives, what has been done by Christ in the gospel. And that's why we've taken the time to expound and hopefully grasp at some level all that Peter has written in those exalted first 12 verses, because by doing that, he's really established a basis for everything else he's going to say in the rest of the letter. Because from verse 13 on, it's really application all the way, which is one of the reasons why Peter's epistle is so attractive to the Lord's people. That it's so practical, it's so visual, it's so applicatory. There'll be, of course, occasional repetition and explanation and bringing them back to the gospel, but there's so much application, all building on this word, wherefore. And so we just need to remind ourselves, what is he connecting back to? Well, he's connecting back to the fact that these people have been born again. They've been begotten again of God's Spirit. You've been sanctified, set apart for God. You're now in this new covenant relationship unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got this living hope. You have it. A living hope and an untouchable inheritance. You yourself are being kept by God's power through all the troubles that you face, and they are significant and varied trials, temptations, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. And you are recipients of a salvation that transfixes the angels and transfixed the prophets when they were speaking about it. That brings wonder to them. Since Peter says all of that is true, set your hope in God. That is the appropriate response that they and we should make to such a salvation. You have hope. That is what you've been given. Therefore, live in that hope. Because you possess something that every other non-Christian does not have. They don't have hope. Of course, people say they hope, but as one dear old retired pastor up in Suffolk said once when he was preaching at Battleston, people have a hope-so hope, but we have a no-so hope. We know what is going to happen because God has promised it. And because of that, we should live accordingly. The hope of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, should bring enormous impact to our lives. And if the gospel doesn't make a change to our perspectives on the world in which we live and how we live in it, then we haven't really begun to understand the gospel. And so we are to hope. We are to live a life of hope. And not only hope by itself, but notice hope to the end. Hope to the end. Now, we might naturally understand this as hoping for the rest of our life. And I'm sure that is included here in one sense, but really the idea is of hoping completely, hoping fully, hoping 100%, hoping to the max, we might say. Don't have any hopes other than this one. Make this your sole hope. We might say put all your eggs in one basket. And that is generally reckoned to be a risky and an unwise thing to do, but with this, it's the only wise thing to do, to put all your eggs in this basket. Because isn't that what such a salvation calls for? This is absolutely guaranteed by God's omnipotence, by his faithfulness. It's a full salvation. It will outlast everything that we have in this world. And therefore, we should hope fully, hope to the end, because of what God has done for us. If he has indeed done all that for us, as he has in Christ, and if he's waiting to give us that inheritance, should we not renounce all other hopes and cling to this one? So this is the argument of the wherefore that Peter makes in connection with this hope. We need to keep that in mind as we move through, because the wherefore really applies to so many other places. So that is the argument for our hope. But notice secondly with me this evening, the activity of our hope. Peter says we are to gird up the loins of our mind. And Peter here borrows from the culture he was a part of to help his readers understand how they were to live in this hope. And you may get a picture in your mind. We don't even have to go to the Middle East for this state, because you've just come to London, as I discover. But you see someone of Middle Eastern origin in their traditional clothing, in those long flowing robes, which in the Middle Eastern heat keep them cool, and obviously do so in a modest and proper manner. And what we see there in the Middle East is be largely the same as it was in Peter's day. But of course, such clothes were not ideally suited if you wanted to run or if you needed to really get stuck into some physical work. And so what they would do is they would pick up these long flowing robes and tuck the bottom of them into their robe, into a kind of belt. And that way they were then ready to be able to run or to work or to fight. We find, for example, Elijah in 1 Kings 18, just after the famous episode of Mount Carmel, we read right at the end of that chapter, 1 Kings 18:46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Or take, for example, the children of Israel on the night of the Passover. They were to be girded, ready for that journey. They ate their meal with their loins girded. But Peter here is not talking about clothing. Notice he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Of your mind. And it is beautiful how he puts this. And it's enormously helpful that our translators have kept this, because I'm afraid in some other more modern translations, the metaphor, the picture here is just translated out, and we lose that. But what does it mean, though, to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, if you think of that picture of the Middle Eastern gentleman in his long flowing robes, which have been picked up, Peter here is calling for mental preparedness, to be ready for the life, the battle, what we are to do as Christians. We might change the metaphor to say something like roll up the sleeves of your mind, roll up your sleeves to work, or pull up the bootstraps of your mind, something of that nature. But the point is that we are to be mentally prepared if we are to live a life of hope. In other words, the Christian is not to allow his or her mind to be dominated, particularly by thoughts that attack his or her hope. We are to take hold of our minds. And that is where our life of sanctification, our life of holiness begins. It doesn't end in the mind, but that is at the very least where it begins. For as it says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. What we think becomes what we are. Now we have been, if we are the Lord's, born again, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and so we have a new power in and over our minds and our thoughts. We're not, as the Lord's people, to be passive and let evil, damaging thoughts run amok all through our minds. We are to deal with them, and we have the wherewithal to deal with them, because we've been begotten again by the Holy Spirit. And the sense of the verb here to gird up calls for definitive or decisive action. We are to take action against things that come into our minds, as indeed they do. And so when sinful or despairing thoughts arise, we are to take ourselves in hand and speak to ourselves, remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, or remind ourselves of what God's word says about such and such an activity, or way of speaking, what is right and what is wrong. Take ourselves in hand, remind ourselves of the gospel, remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, the reliability of God's promises, and deal with those thoughts in that way. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say the great art of living the Christian life is learning to preach to oneself, as the psalmist does. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why? He's talking to himself, you can hear it. And then he says, he's taking the other side, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. To talk to myself, and not just to talk, but to preach the gospel, to bring the message of God's word to bear upon our troubled minds and hearts. And so we're to gird up the loins of our mind to do that doctrinally as well. As Paul says, we're not to be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. We're to apply our minds so that we're settled in what we know we believe. And I think the figure of speech here also implies earnestness. The man who girded his loins was ready. He meant business. He was going to get on with running or work or war. And we need, therefore, to apply a similar earnestness to our hope. Heaven will not be won through half-hearted effort. It is the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, Jesus says. The battle for godliness begins in the mind. So we are to gird up the loins of our mind. Now this comes to us in our 21st century context in what I would say is generally a mentally lazy age. People don't want to think. They just want to be spoon-fed, they just want to be entertained, and I'm afraid it's crept into the church too. The desire for serious, deep thought is not as prevalent as it should be. But if we are Christians, we are by definition thinking people. We've at least thought about eternity, about ourselves, about Jesus Christ. We've started to think. And we are to resist the spirit of the age, which is against thoughtfulness, deep thoughtfulness. We are to exercise our minds. As Jesus says, we are to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind. We are to love him with our mind. So as you have opportunity in your spare time, read good Christian literature. Study the word. Seek to grapple with the great doctrines of the faith. Apply your mind. And every morning, when you get up, just by way of a practical point, when you get dressed, don't forget you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. They've loosened overnight. Relax and go out then every day with your mind fully prepared and set yourself to give your mind to Christ for his glory. That is the way to live, to prepare our minds every day and to resolve that they will be for Christ and his glory. So that's the first part of the activity, to gird up the loins of our mind, what I've called mental preparedness. But then we notice, secondly, there is to be mental alertness, because Peter says we are to be sober. We are to be sober. This again shows how we are to hope. Now, Peter is not simply speaking about alcohol here, though that is included. Just to cross-reference this with 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. He's speaking here about spiritual alertness, not so much with regard to alcohol. And so although the Bible repeatedly condemns drunkenness and warns of a careless use of alcohol, nowhere does the Bible say that having an alcoholic drink is sinful. Now, some Christians feel it's best not to drink, and that's fine. That's fine for them to rest in that conviction. Others, they're happy to enjoy some in moderation. That just as a brief aside. But what Peter really means here is if we are to have this complete and full hope, if we are to hope to the end, we must not let anything come into our minds that clouds our ability to think clearly. So no intoxicant, no drug, no opiate, anything that makes us spiritually sleepy and unable to be alert to what's around us. Now, in this 21st century, we have so much, don't we, that clamours for the attention of our minds. Chiefly those little things that sit in our pockets or our handbags, where there's just notifications going off left, right and centre, and there's so much else out beyond that as well. A plethora of influences in our brains, all of this technology. But so much of what is poured down the internet chute has not a positive stimulating effect upon us, but rather a deadening effect upon us. And so just like heroin or crack cocaine, these things can become addictive and take the edge off of our spirituality. People don't just binge on food, do they? They binge on YouTube or Netflix or other things, and their mind is just becoming deadened. They're not actually thinking, at least not deeply. We need to be on our guard what we allow into our minds through our eye gate and the ear gate, as the Puritans used to put it, so that we may remain awake and vigilant. So be aware, you know yourself. What is it that perks your spiritual appetite, doesn't give you as much hunger for the word, for being with God's people? What is it that takes the edge off your love for Christ? Well, we need to be aware of those things so that we can remain sober in our following of the Lord. And besides, obviously, worldly things, there are others we want to be aware of. Disappointments that we meet with. Disappointments of people, disappointments of life circumstances, they can attack our right thinking. We can have our sobriety, our soberness, lessened because of those things that we meet with. Not, of course, that we're to be stoical, but we're not to let these things get us down and to suck away our joy and render us less than fully equipped to serve the Lord. We need to be have our minds prepared, to have them alert, to be sober-minded, so that we are ready to meet these things and think about them in a godly, a Christ-honoring, a gospel way. Well, these two activities, girding up the loins of our mind and being sober, are the means by which God would have us exercise the hope he has brought to us. How we would live this hope. If we want to live a life of hope, then we need to apply ourselves. That is what Peter is saying. We need to prepare our minds. We need to make sure we keep our minds alert. This is the logic he's following. If we want to have the benefit of living a life of hope, anticipating, as we will see in just a moment, Jesus' glorious return with all that's involved in that, if we want to have the benefit of that, then in face of what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in the gospel, we must gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. This is the activity of the hope, the life of hope we are to have. But notice thirdly and finally with me this evening, the anticipation of our hope. So Peter exhorts these people, in view of all that God has done for you, and in this way, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, you are to hope to the end. You are to have a life of full, steadfast hope. But what exactly is that hope? Now, some take the last phrase of our verse as the basis or ground of our hope. But Peter's really dealt with that already by referring to all that God has done. And it appears to me that we understand this really as the as what it is we're hoping, and what it is we're anticipating to come that God will do for his people. And it reminds us that hope must have content. You can't just hope, can you? I hope. What do you hope? I hope the weather will be good next week. Even on a very mundane, non-spiritual level, hope, in that sense, that has to have some content. How much more we have to have content in our spiritual hope? Because it's not just some airy-fairy wish that things will turn out all right in the end. The Christian hope is looking into the future, the expectation that God will do as he said, and I know what that looks like, at least in broad brushstrokes. And what is it that we see in the future? Well, Peter says it's grace. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're hoping for. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace that is being carried towards us. So we're looking at it, and it's coming to us. This grace Peter speaks of is on its way. It's on its journey. It's coming to you. As John Calvin says, you have no need to make a long journey that you may attain the grace of God. For God anticipates you. He goes before you, inasmuch as he brings it to you. Isn't that wonderful? The grace is coming to us. So do you see it? It's left heaven's gates. It's on its way. And it won't be long. Now, of course, we must be patient. If you're hoping for something, Paul says, Romans 8:25, we must with patience wait for it. But it is coming. When will it arrive? Well, Peter tells us it will arrive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the same phrase you have there at the end of verse 7, that our faith may be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing. Same word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the same Saviour that these people are trusted in will reappear. He's been hidden. He is hidden at present. We cannot see him with our naked eyes, but he will then be seen. And when he comes, he will come bringing grace for his people. More grace. We've already been blessed with so much grace, grace which was given us in Christ before the world began, and has been lavished on us in our Christian experience, well, when Christ comes again, when our hopes are realized, we'll get more grace. What might that be? Well, the grace of Christ confessing our unworthy names before the world. The grace of a public vindication of God's people. The grace of a bodily resurrection. The grace of being received into heaven. The grace of being made like Christ himself. And more besides, my friends, there's a whole lorry load of grace that's on its way to you and to me. And it will arrive with Jesus at his second coming. And he's not going to send it by a courier, not by an angel courier. He'll bring it himself. He himself will deliver that grace to you and me. That is what we're hoping for. What we're experiencing now, grace, what we've known in the past, there's yet more to come, lots more grace. He has an abundance of grace to give to his people. This is what we're anticipating. Aren't we anticipating it, my friends? What lies in front of us? How do you view the future? Used to be an old advert, didn't there, for a now defunct telecommunications company. The future's bright, the future's orange. That was a great strapline, which just stayed with me. But the future is bright, it's only bright for the Christian, isn't it? Because we've got hope, we've got a solid hope. And if we have that, then what Peter says should follow. And so let us preach to ourselves daily the wonders of the gospel. Let us live in the conscious awareness that Christ is coming again. He will be revealed, unveiled before the world, and when he comes, he will bring more grace for those who trust in him, have known his regenerating grace already in their lives. So if we would have that hope, if we would live in that hope, then Peter says it starts in the mind. So, wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Hope fully, hope completely, hope steadfastly, day after day after day, for the grace that is going to be brought to you, that is on its way, and will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. May the Lord help us then to live a life of steadfastness. Any questions?